We have been going through a sermon series together dealing with John's letters, John's three letters, and I invite you to turn there with me. We're going to continue that series beginning this morning in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. We'll read through to the end of chapter 5, verse 12, but focus mainly on the content in chapter 4. Before we read that together, let's join in a moment of prayer. We bow our hearts before you again, O God, as we turn to your word. For your word is both power and life for us. Your word is not just words on a page, but your word is the very means by which you encounter us, by which you reveal yourself to us, and by which you continue to speak truth and forgiveness, grace and peace into our hearts. By your word, our lives are transformed through the work of your Spirit. And so we bow our hearts praying, Lord Jesus, for your Spirit to move among us, to anoint your servant as he brings that word, and each one of us as we not only listen, but we trust are transformed by it. All for the sake of your glory and for the honor of your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. First John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Spirit to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that he has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has been made out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Thus far, our reading. Again, as we go through the message this morning, will focus mainly on chapter 4, the first parts of chapter 4, but we've been reading through this whole letter together as we've gone through this series. As we've been looking at this particular letter from John, we've become aware of a group of people within the Johannine community. Johannine is just a technical way of saying the community of people that follow John or listen to his teachings, were under his leadership. We've been aware that a group within the Johannine community has separated, has broken off on account of an understanding that they had that as they became children of God, they had reached a kind of spiritual perfection such that they no longer sinned. And on account of this understanding that to be a child of God meant for this particular group, meant to be those who were without sin, they had left the community. And John now is writing to the remaining community, reminding them that though they are children of God, they still continue to struggle in sin even as they pursue holiness and obedience, even as they daily cling to Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit seek to become more like him. John is writing to this fractured church community, a community that has been infiltrated with distorted understandings of the truth, a community that's been impacted by false teachings, heretical teachings, spirits that are not of God, but spirits, as John will say, are anti-God or anti-Christ. And he begins this part of the letter calling his people to discern the spirits, to discern the truth, to discern what it is that is true and right from what is false and wrong. And John acknowledges there are many spirits in the world. John acknowledges that there is a spiritual realm that influences and intersects with our visible material world. And we must discern the spirits, because not all spirits are from God. Indeed, some spirits, John himself will say, are anti-God. Spirits that seek to command our attention, that seek to command our loyalty, spirits that masquerade themselves as truth and as light when in fact they are false and dark. Spirits that are not of Christ but are antichrist. In the West, we have become a kind of people that tends to view this whole talk about spirits, about angels or demons, rather suspiciously. And yet when you travel to other parts of the world, the African continent, for instance, everyone lives with a deep sense that this world is impacted by a spiritual realm. In places in our world, you don't need to convince anybody that there is forces at work in our world that we must pay attention to and be aware of. John, in his day, reminds the church to discern the spirits. And he says, we as Christians must believe that Jesus is the Christ. We must confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is the Son of God. And for many of us as Christians, this seems to be such a foundational truth that we almost skip over it. And yet in John's day, there was already seeds of what would later be described as Gnosticism, perhaps even 100 years after John was writing. John, you may remember, was writing probably around 85 to 90 AD, about 60 to 70 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And already in that day, historians have recognized what they've called incipient Gnosticism, kind of Gnosticism which came to full form in about 150 to 200 AD in seed form already in John's day. And in that seed form, there was a temptation to believe that God himself didn't come in the person of Jesus Christ, but rather Jesus as a person was filled with the Spirit of God. Filled with the Spirit perhaps in his baptism or maybe at his birth. A Spirit that dwelled within him while he was active on earth, and a Spirit that left him perhaps as he was dying just before his death. In fact, they might interpret Jesus' words when he said on the cross, "Why, O God, have you forsaken me?" as a testimony that the Spirit had left Jesus. In this teaching, Jesus wasn't actually the incarnate Son of God, but rather a person filled with the Spirit of God. And here's the key. If Jesus was that kind of person, then we could be that kind of person too. Then we, like Jesus, could pursue a kind of spiritual truth. Then we could pursue true knowledge, hence the word Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word knowledge. We could pursue a kind of spiritual truth and achieve a kind of redemption, a salvation from this evil and dirty flesh, this body. We, like Jesus, could be caught up in the true spiritual knowledge that is of God and be released from this temporary, fleshly, earthly existence, which later in full form Gnosticism was evil and bad and to be avoided. Now, for the Gnostics, that meant what really mattered was a person's knowledge and understanding and their spirit. How they lived their lives with their bodies really had no consequence. In fact, in Gnosticism and even in other pagan religions, if a person could use their body to achieve some kind of a spiritual ecstasy, which is precisely what people did when they slept with temple prostitutes in the Roman cult or even in pagan religions, if people could use their body to achieve some kind of a spiritual ecstasy, which historically sex has often been equated with, that's fine, because our bodies are simply to be discarded. What matters is the spirit. And so John speaks as loudly and as forcefully as he possibly can when he says, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God." What he's saying there, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah, that's what the Christ means. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus is God who has become king over history in the person of Jesus, every spirit that acknowledges that is speaking the Spirit of truth. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus as the Messiah, God who has become king and is ruling history, who has come in the flesh, is not of God, John would say. This language of incarnation, of God becoming flesh, taking on flesh, God uniting himself with flesh in the person of Jesus, so that flesh might be redeemed and saved and glorified, is foundational to Christianity. Now, very few of us, if any, know a full-blown Gnostic in our day. Gnosticism came and went, though throughout history, various forms of it have appeared and reappeared again and again. Not too many people today would call themselves a full-blown Gnostic. And yet, there is something that has evolved in our own culture, which, though very different, in some ways has parallels. Since the time of the Enlightenment, where there was a strong emphasis on truth that could be scientifically discovered and verified, since that time, there is a sense within the Western culture that this is what's true, this is what we can know, things that can be tested and verified in a laboratory. Science itself holds truth. But matters of faith, matters of, quote, religion, these are values. And since the time of the Enlightenment in the West, we have torn apart science and values, claiming science as true and values as opinion. Values as true for one person, but maybe not true for the next. And within this culture, a culture that sees spiritual truth as relative, varying from one person to the next, within this culture that holds truth in science, people have come to identify themselves as spiritual people. In fact, we quite frankly, in our culture, respect spiritual people. These are people who don't hold to the dogmatic teachings of religion, but rather are people who are in tune with their own spirits, who look to all the world's religions for varieties of truth that are meaningful to them, who look to other things even within nature itself and find their spiritual truth. And in our culture, this has been something that increasingly we praise people who are spiritual people, people who believe that they themselves can find the path to their own spiritual truth. John wants to come and say to us that the truth is found only in the confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is the Son of God. And he has the audacity to say, did you catch that? Something which in our day is impossibly arrogant. He has the audacity to say that we are from God, that is John and the community that he represents, We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth in the spirit of falsehood. This kind of exclusive claim on what is true sounds impossibly arrogant to us in our day, doesn't it? In our day, we might not say it quite like John says it. John refers to himself. He says, "We are the ones who are from God." It wasn't at all arrogant for John to say it. Remember, John actually knew Jesus in the flesh. John was with him. John saw him in his miracles. John sat down with him on the supper before he was crucified. John saw him raised from the dead. When John is saying, "We know Christ," it's because he saw the living Christ with his own eyes. It wasn't arrogant for him at all. It was just reporting exactly what he, as an eyewitness, had seen. For the church today who have not seen Jesus in the flesh with our own eyes, we might not say it exactly like John says it, but we would say something like, "The Bible is from God, and whoever is with us or is not from God does not listen to the Bible. This is the revealed word of God, and it makes an exclusive truth claim about who the person of Jesus Christ is." And John says, we must discern the spirits. For any time a spirit suggests anything else about Jesus, like he was just a great moral teacher, a significant person in history that showed us a variety of things around peace and love, but not the Son of God, John would say, this is from the spirit of Antichrist. How can we know this Jesus? It's the Spirit of truth that reveals him to us. The Spirit of truth revealing himself to us through the Word of God. And I dare say to you, if you are visiting this morning, or if you carry in your own heart a kind of suspicion or even a deep uncertainty about the truths of Jesus that I've just shared, I invite you to allow yourself to be taught by the Spirit of God. He's here. And the moment we come before God in humility, and that's key, the moment that we come before God in humility, a humble prayer that offered to God says, Lord Jesus, if this is true about you, I want to know you. Break down any doubt or pride or suspicion in my heart. Allow me to genuinely be encountered by your Holy Spirit that I might know you and know the truth about you as the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Test God in that prayer. And allow the Spirit of truth that John writes about to speak to your own heart. The first part of John's teaching has to do with belief, with thinking that is prompted by the Spirit of truth. The first part of the teaching has to do with belief, believing what is true. But the next matter that John wants to teach his community is that not only is believing what is true about God essential, but that cannot be separated from the matter of loving the way God loved. Belief is not simply enough. Love, too, is essential. Sometimes, maybe you've even heard it expressed this way, though usually it's expressed a little differently. Sometimes you can run into people who kind of identify themselves as truth Christians, People who are deeply concerned with correct belief, with confessional integrity, people who are deeply concerned about correct doctrine, they might identify themselves as kind of truth Christians. And other people who are far more concerned about loving each other, far more concerned about doing works of justice, caring for the poor, and they might identify themselves as love Christians, truth Christians and love Christians. And the foolishness of that really is captured maybe in this kind of a question. When you think about an airplane, do you find yourselves more to be a right-wing kind of person or a left-wing kind of person? Someone who loves the right wing of a plane more than the left wing of a plane? It's really that simple. Having correct understanding and belief about God is essential. We need both wings of the plane to fly. We need truth and love to be lived out and embodied in the community of Christ. Remember, there were people in John's day who had left the community. People who were teaching falsehood about Jesus, about the nature of sin. And the temptation may well have been for John's followers who remained to resist this community, perhaps even to exclude this community, to cut off all ties with this community. And John is calling this community to express and embody the love of God. The love that John is talking about is not simply a warm, fuzzy kind of love. Some time ago, when I was preaching a sermon, now several years ago, I encountered somebody after that sermon who was quite put off by the sermon, I might add. It was a sermon on Romans chapter 1, and in that chapter, Paul has some strong things to say about homosexual behavior, sexual intimacy between men and men and women and women. And Paul describes this kind of behavior as indicative of a world that has been increasingly given over to sin and corruption. And so in that sermon, I called attention to this kind of behavior as not of God, as sin that the Bible condemns. And this person took great offense to that. And even as we began to talk, he said, and this is almost a direct quote, he said, "At the end of the day, as I read the Bible, the thing that it says to us is we just need to love each other. And all the rest of it," he said, "is just window dressing." And it struck me that if all the rest of Scripture is window dressing and it all comes down to why can't we just love each other? This would be a kind of romantic, warm, fuzzy love that is not what John is getting at. The love that John is getting at goes much deeper than simply a kind of warm, fuzzy love. Don Carson, in one of his sermons on this passage, says, "It is so important, again and again and again and again in this generation, because this generation doesn't really want a God to whom we must be reconciled. In this generation, we want a God who is like a powerful genie that serves us. Religion becomes like a bottle of that genie. You rub it this way, you rub it that way, and out the genie pops and he gives you a warm blessing. A nice domesticated God." The love of God is not that kind of love. In fact, John anchors the love of God into the death and resurrection of Jesus. John anchors the love of God into the person of Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for our sake. John anchors the love of God into that visible demonstration in history where God says to us, "Though you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, though you have rebelled against God and in your pride and arrogance have wandered away from him and tried to become gods yourself, John anchors the love of God in saying, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is shown in the Jesus who died on the cross as an atonement for our sin. This is the love of God that must be present in and through the lives of his people. This is the love of God that the world must see, because they'll find the warm, fuzzy kind of love in different places. They need the kind of love that only comes from God, a kind of love that is even able to forgive enemies. John anchors the love of God in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the love that comes from God. Notice what John doesn't say. John does not say, love is God. John says, God is love. Because it is only in God that this selfless love has been revealed. A love that is even able to extend to sinners, to rebellious hearts, and woo them back into the family of God. This is a powerful love that John says must be visible in the community of God. A picture of that love was expressed now almost 20 years ago on November the 8th in 1957. A bomb was detonated on the Remembrance Day parade in Ireland, a bomb detonated by the IRA. It was called the Enniskillen's Remembrance Day Parade Massacre. A man named Gordon Wilson and his daughter Marie were buried in the rubble when a 40-pound bomb had exploded. They were laying together in the rubble, holding each other's hand. Unable to move, he held his daughter's hand and tried to comfort her as she lay dying. He said in an interview, which you can watch on YouTube, that her last words to her father were, "Daddy, I love you very much." 5 minutes later, rescuers came, pulled Wilson and his daughter from the rubble, but his daughter never regained consciousness and died in the hospital just a few hours later. The BBC would later describe this bombing as a kind of turning point in the Troubles, because this attack shook the IRA to its core. And pivotal in this change of attitude towards this sort of attack was Wilson's reaction to the death of his daughter. He was a draper. At 60 years old, he publicly forgave those who had planted the bomb and said he would pray for them. And he also begged that no one would take revenge for Marie's death, and he pleaded with others not to do so. The president of Ireland, Mary McKelsey, said these words in a speech that she gave, quote, "Gordon's words shamed us all and caught us off guard and sounded so different than what we expected and what we had become used to. They brought a stillness with them and carried a sense of the transcendent amidst that which had become so ugly we could barely watch." But Gordon had his detractors, even received bags of hate mail. "How dare you forgive? What kind of father are you that can forgive your daughter's killers?" people asked. It was as if Gordon Wilson had spoken those words for the first time in human history, as if Christ had never uttered the words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." One outspoken Christian had said to me about Gordon Wilson, "Surely the poor man must have been in shock, as if offering forgiveness was a sign of mental weakness instead of spiritual strength." John anchors the love of God in what Jesus has done for us, forgiving sinners, forgiving even enemies, that they might see the love of God. This kind of forgiveness can only exist in a community that holds on to the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God who has become King in the person of Jesus, who now reigns in heaven over all history. Dear friends, as we hold on to this truth, may the love of Jesus fill this place, fill our hearts, fill our communities with a profound love that the world will only find in the person of Jesus. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen.